I want to begin this sermon by reading the five New Testament texts related to biblical church discipline that are listed at the very top of your handout. You're going to want your handout. It's a big one today. I have all the page numbers listed there as well. But we're going to start first with Matthew 18, 15 to 19 on page 799. We're going to read through these texts. Starting first in Matthew 18, 15 to 19. Beloved, this is what Holy Scripture says. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13 is on page 926. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Next is 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15 on page 959. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, page 959. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Titus 3, 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And finally, our text from the pastoral epistles today, 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 18, going to verse 20. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the topic today of biblical church discipline in our pastoral epistles sermon series, we must be careful to have a biblically nuanced view of what church discipline is. You may be coming from a church background where the concept is unheard of. You know, that's not uncommon. Perhaps the phrase itself, church discipline, sounds a bit like an oxymoron. Church discipline? No. The church is all about grace and love and acceptance. There is no discipline of any sort, because that would be judgmental. That would be intolerant. That's not correct. That's not true. There are too many biblical texts which contradict that understanding. We just read a bunch of them. Or perhaps you think there being no church discipline until the crisis stage is reached. One of our members is caught in an extramarital affair, let's say. Then the church chucks them out, and that's church discipline. That's the thinking of many Christians. Basically, church discipline equals excommunication. And that's the only kind of church discipline that there is. But that's not right either. There can be a gradation of church discipline with multiple confrontations and warnings. We read that in Matthew 18. And excommunication is actually the final stage of that. So, how should we think of this? Mount Pleasant, in the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. We're being disciplined right now as I preach this sermon, right? Preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, singing Christian songs together, discipling relationships, the godly oversight of pastors. Those are all forms of church discipline. It's all formative church discipline as opposed to corrective discipline. We can think of formative discipline as the stake that helps the tree grow straight, or the training wheels on the bicycle, or the musician's endless hours of practice. And the New Testament speaks about this formative type of discipline in countless passages about pursuing holiness and building one another up in the faith, like texts like Ephesians 4, 11, 32, Philippians 2, 1 to 18. And a great deal of church discipline problems are dealt with formatively in just regular church ministry, in regular church life. Really, this is where 99% of church discipline occurs, through preaching, prayer, teaching, admonishing one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. By doing that, we learn then the standards of biblical holiness. And because right teaching leads to right living, we then exhibit those standards in biblical conduct. And because there is loving oversight, because there is accountability in the church, many, many problems are solved in advance, or avoided rather, in advance. Beloved, in the weekly life of this church, there are personal words of encouragement and guidance, member to member. There is mutual edification, member to member. There is thanksgiving and gratitude, member to member. That's the state that keeps the tree growing straight. But there may also be personal words of correction and rebuke, member to member. That's not just Pastor John's job and Pastor Alex's job. If a brother or sister at Mount Pleasant is sinning, then for the good of their own soul and for the health of this local assembly, that member needs to be humbly and lovingly rebuked and challenged. The members of Mount Pleasant need to love each other too much to allow one another to dabble in sin. I hope you love me enough not to allow me to dabble in unrepentant sin. And so our loving, mutual responsibility towards the members of this local church, it compels us to say something, to challenge or rebuke in love. And there are many problems lovingly resolved between members of this church that your pastors or the rest of the church body never need hear anything about. But moving up that graded scale, there is then the small scale confrontation of a brother or sister's sin with witnesses, as we read in Matthew 18:16. And then moving farther along this graded scale, if the brother or sister still refuses to listen, if they still refuse to repent of their sin is then told to the church. And if at this point there is still no repentance, the last stage, the final stage, is excommunication. So I want us to look in more detail at the how of church discipline in Matthew 18 type situation. We want to turn there to Matthew 18. And for this part of the sermon, this text from Matthew 18, I'm borrowing freely from Steve Kim's presentation at the GFC Weekender. So I'm telling you what he told 75 of us pastors, all right? When a brother or a sister in the church sins, we have two options. If the sin is against you, you can have a love that covers a multitude of sins, which means absorbing the offense, because you can take it. You'll just absorb it. And understand that this particular sin may be just an expression of their Christian immaturity. Proverbs 19:11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. But if the offense is severe enough that it disrupts your relationship with that person, as in you can't stop thinking about it, it changes the way that you see, think, and speak about that person, then the second option is you move to corrective discipline. Again, corrective discipline probably happens fairly often in the life of a church. Let's say that Desiree sins against John by gossiping and lying about John. And Desiree is able to quietly address... No, let's say that John is able to address that sin quietly between the two of them. And Desiree apologizes to John for lying and for gossiping. In that moment, corrective church discipline has just occurred. But what I want to show you now is the entire process of church discipline, a process which takes us from warning to excommunication. And by excommunication, I mean removing someone from the church, from the church's membership role, and excluding them from the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about how this works. Go to Matthew 18. Again, it's on page 799. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, Jesus gives us a clear four-step, four-stage process of church discipline. You can see this listed in your bulletin. Stage one, a private confrontation. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins. I know some translations say against you. That's a textual variant. Probably the better translation is just, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Jesus is very careful here in his choice of words. He specifically says, just between the two of you. As pastors, Alex and I often have people come to us and say, this person did that. That person did this. The first thing we do, how we respond, is by saying, did you go and speak to that person about their sin, about what they did? If you haven't, then you need to stop this conversation with me and go speak to that person directly. Don't do it publicly. Don't tell everyone in the whole church, just between the two of you. By doing that, you guard that person's honor and their reputation, insofar as that's possible, by encouraging them to have a private discussion. And hopefully, this is what's happening whenever sin is committed. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Praise God. That's the very first stage of church discipline. Now, the second stage, what happens if that Christian doesn't repent? Semi-private confrontation. Look at verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If step one doesn't work, you take it up a notch. You move from a private confrontation to a semi-private confrontation. Now, it's not super clear at first whether the function of the witnesses is to support the one who confronts his erring brother or sister by bringing additional testimony about the sin that was committed, which means that would require at least three people to actually have witnessed the sin, or to provide witnesses to the confrontation if the case were to go before the whole church at a later stage. In this case, I think the latter is more likely. The additional people provide witnesses to the confrontation. Because Deuteronomy 19:15, that's the Old Testament text that Jesus quotes, deals with judicial condemnation, a step taken only by the entire assembly, not with attempts to convince a brother or sister of their fault. By the united testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established, may stand. That's the second stage of church discipline. But what happens if the person still doesn't repent? Now we move from a semi-private confrontation to a public confrontation. Verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. So far in this process, you've been working hard to keep that person's sin a private matter, right? This is a loving thing to do. We're not going to Twitter and telling the world about this. Now it's time to take it up another notch and tell it to the local church. Now, churches can approach this stage differently. Let me explain how we do this at Mount Pleasant Baptist. First off, this isn't something that we would deal with on a Sunday morning when visitors and non-members are present. As elders, as pastors, we bring this up at our next quarterly members meeting with a well-prepared explanation of the situation. We call this stage three of church discipline, and we'll explicitly state that this is stage three of church discipline. And stage three need not occur immediately following stage two. Often, the pastors and connected members might spend months seeking an individual's repentance before telling the church. This third stage is a last resort, taken only after conversations have been exhausted and the person in sin refuses to repent. Typically, the pastors, the ones who possess oversight over the congregation, are the best people to lead in this process. They too should heed Jesus' instructions about two or three witnesses, which means they should never stand in front of the congregation armed with little more than best guesses or interpretations of a person's heart. Rather, they should only bring facts that everyone agrees on, except perhaps the unrepentant church member. Church leaders don't need to expose every detail of every sin, particularly when they might embarrass other members or involve sexual information that could cause people to stumble. The whole church is not a jury called to pore over the facts and debate the matter late into the night. They should ordinarily trust the elder's recommendation, yet enough information should be given to allow the congregation to make a decision patiently and with integrity. The pastors will explain that stage one and stage two have not worked, and that it's the church's job now to step in. Of course, the person who is sitting has every right to be there at that meeting, but just more often than not, they're not present by their own choice. But now the church needs to talk to this person, seeking their repentance. Now, we currently have, I think, about 80 members. It wouldn't make sense for all 80 of us to try to talk to that person. In most cases, we would ask a group of members to make contact with that person, 5 or 6 people. That way we can make sure that there is actually someone, there are people reaching out to this person in unrepentant sin. We're not just all assuming that other people will do it. And this action would be minuted in our members' meeting. Again, depending on the nature of the sin, it may take us months to get to stage 3. This isn't something that should happen in 3 days or even 3 weeks. Why? Because sometimes it takes people time to see their own sin and deal with it. So we want to have a deep level of patience and understanding with our brothers and sisters who are struggling in the faith. But if after a period of time they refuse to listen even to the church, we move to stage 4, removal from membership. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, right? So stage 3. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, stage 4. To treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector is to treat them as an unbeliever, somebody outside the covenant community. That's how Israel thought of pagans and tax collectors. You're outside the covenant community of Israel. So it's the same thing here. Which then means, because we can no longer affirm their profession of faith, we can no longer verify if they're actually a Christian, we remove the individual from membership and tell them that they should no longer participate in the Lord's Supper because the Lord's table is only for believers. That's where the word excommunication comes from. Excommunicating a member is excommunioning them. And of course, at every stage of the church discipline process, our prayers and goal should be to see this person restored, right? And restoration will require them to repent from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, perhaps for the very first time. The goal is never, ever to shame a person or to shun them forever. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They're completely shunned by everyone in the community, and you are barred from attending public worship. But that fails to understand the point, the whole point of church discipline. When we excommunicate a person, in most cases, our hope would be that they would continue attending our church gatherings, that they may hear the gospel and genuinely repent of their sin and they want to become a member. That would be the best case scenario. That's what we want to see happen with everyone who is on the receiving end of corrective church discipline, that they repent of their sin and trust in the good news of the gospel. And sometimes it takes the severity of excommunicating someone to help them acknowledge their sin and see their need for repentance. Helping an unrepentant brother or sister do that is one of the most loving things that we can do for them. Galatians 6:1 affirms this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But the person who refuses to repent of sin, even when confronted by the entire church of which they are a member, they are to be put outside the confessed fellowship of that local assembly. Their passport as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, a passport conferred to them at the time when they were baptized and joined the membership of that local church, is taken away and they are, quote, handed over to Satan. Which is the very thing Paul says he did to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20 because of their blasphemy. But we're going to turn there in a second. But before we unpack what Paul means by that alarming clause, hand them over to Satan, we need to know two things. One, the local church can put a person out of its fellowship. That the local church can do that, that they can put a person out of their fellowship, or in certain circumstances is commanded to do so by Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, that is undeniable. Right? Just read the text again I listed at the top of your bulletin. There's no getting around those passages. That's the word of the Lord. But the question this raises, of course, is how can someone be removed from a local church who has not first belonged to it? Look at your handout. What is biblical church membership? This is very important. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. Several elements are present. A church body formally affirms an individual's profession of faith and baptism as credible. It's not just me, myself, and I. The local church does that. It promises to give oversight to that individual's discipleship. The individual formally submits his or her discipleship to the service and authority of this body and its leaders. Beloved, all of that is scriptural. And there must be some process in place at the local church level, a process the Bible doesn't describe, but there has to be a process in place where all those bases are covered. Right? Whether it's a formal membership process like we have in Mount Pleasant or something else. You know, we do this through formal membership with written testimonies and church votes. We feel it's wise. We feel it's prudent to do it that way. But it's not necessary to do it just like we do. The important thing, though, is that all those biblical baselines are being covered. The Bible is very clear. There are those who are members or parts of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, members or parts of the body of Christ, and those who are outside the church, 1 Corinthians 5:12. Both. 1 Corinthians 14, 23-24 talks about outsiders and unbelievers coming into corporate worship services. Therefore, in any church, in every church, it needs to be plain to everyone who the members of the body are, even if no formal membership role exists. Everyone knows who has repented and believed and who hasn't, because everyone was present at the baptisms of everyone who joined after them. The church also guards the communion table to help that line between church and world remain clear. We don't just offer up the Lord's Supper to everybody who's visiting, everybody who just happens to be here. Also, the church carefully considers professions of faith to ensure faithfulness, even though there are no formal membership classes or membership interviews like at Mount Pleasant. As well, every member, including the elders, submit to the oversight of the entire church. And finally, the church practices discipline, both to maintain church purity and to love the erring individual. I'll just be frank. I mean, if a church can do all that, but without having official church membership, fine. They do it their way, we'll do it our way. The important thing, though, is that all those biblical baselines are covered. A church body formally affirms an individual's profession of faith and baptism as being credible. It promises, that church promises to give oversight to that Christian's discipleship. And the individual Christian formally submits his or her discipleship to the service and the authority of this body and its leaders. If a professing Christian won't do that, if they say, no, I don't feel like it, they are in error and they are in grave spiritual danger. If a local church doesn't do that, they are in error and they are placing their adherents, or whatever you call them, in grave spiritual danger. Because the question this raises, of course, is how can someone be removed from the church who has not first belonged to it? And the answer, of course, is they can't be removed. They can't. You can't put someone out of the church if they have never officially been in the church. There never was a formal relationship of the church's affirmation and oversight of their discipleship, nor did they ever formally submit to living out their discipleship in the care and love of the local church. Beloved, these discipline passages at the top of your bulletin infer church membership. What purpose then does this discipline serve? Go to page 960, 1 Timothy 1:18. We finally got to the pastoral epistles. Page 960, 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Man, what a scary verse that is. Shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And this is an act of discipline, but it's not retributive. It's not an act of punishment. No, they are handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Right? Go to 1 Corinthians 5:4. This is on page 926. 1 Corinthians 5:4. In this passage, a member of the church is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5:4, so when you are assembled, right, so they're all together, it's not just a subgroup of people, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See, that is always the hope of church discipline. There is sexual sin in the Corinthian church, and of a sort even pagans are ashamed to indulge in. And instead of being grieved, instead of exhibiting a true anguish of soul, that mourning of true repentance for sin, the Corinthian church is actually smug about their enlightened tolerance. Their new spirituality has blinded them both to the fallen brother's true condition and to their own. 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul writes, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? He's just unrepentant. And here we see the shift from the individual sin, which Paul deals with for only one verse, in verse 1, to the corporate sin of the entire church. Paul is obviously repulsed, but from here on, the argument is addressed almost entirely to the church and its arrogance, its spiritual arrogance. The Corinthian church must remove this man from their membership. They must put this man outside the believing community, and Paul repeats that command four times. He is emphatic. This is a time for decisive action. And in verses 3 to 4, Paul asserts his authority to pronounce judgment on the situation, and in so doing, he reflects the power and authority of Christ Jesus himself. Verse 3, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So Paul's saying, I speak for Jesus. I reflect his power and his authority, and I've already handed down the sentence which you should have done for yourselves as a local church, instead of boasting in your arrogance. Verse 4, so when you are assembled, again, the judgment's communal, right? It's not just the elders, it's not just the leadership board or some subset of the body. When you are assembled as a church, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, in this institutional communal authority, here is what you need to do so that the temple of Jesus, where the Spirit dwells, is not destroyed, so that it remains sacred. Hand this man over to Satan, verse 5. That is the communal, that is the corporate action of the church, the local church. To what end? Two things. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Whoever this man is, he had at one time professed faith in the gospel. At one time, he claimed that Jesus died for him, and he was baptized, and he joined with the Corinthian congregation in the Lord's Supper celebration. But somewhere along the line, he failed to grasp how the theology of the cross not only constituted the basis of his salvation, but also, inevitably, how to live. he started having sexual intercourse with his father's wife, a sin that left even pagans aghast. But he would not repent. And his local church did nothing about it. In fact, they boasted in his freedom to do so. They were proud, verse 2. They failed him. His church failed him. And now Paul is saying the church needs to repent of their disobedience and hand this man back to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what's to be destroyed is the self-glorying, the self-satisfaction of this man who thinks he's operating on a higher spiritual plane. Lord willing, what will be destroyed is this stance of smug self-sufficiency. And Paul doesn't expect the Corinthian church to be scandalized by this command. You notice that? No one's clutching their pearls and saying, "What? Hand them over to Satan." This is what needs to be done. It's what must be done, both for the man's own sake and for the sake of the church body. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what that is the equivalent of what Paul says in verse 2. Put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Or verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Sever all Christian fellowship. Do not associate with him, verse 9. Do not even eat with him, verse 11. And that is not a Lord's Supper reference. His membership is to be revoked. His passport as a kingdom citizen is to be confiscated. He is to be barred from the Lord's table. He is to be deliberately removed from the fellowship of God's people and placed into that realm controlled by the devil. And I hope we all find this a horrifying fate to contemplate. Because this person has stopped repenting of sin, he is no longer being treated as a brother or sister in Christ by the church. And the Corinthian church, or Mount Pleasant Baptist, does this not because we're a bunch of loveless, self-righteous, intolerant jerks. This is an act of corporate love toward an unrepentant sinner. What's the divine intention behind the action? That his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Lord willing, by being excommunicated, by being banished to the realm of Satan, this unrepentant man will realize that such false belief and activity is so displeasing to God that it separates him from God. He will see that his excommunication from the church is a living picture of separation from God and his people. That he is now, spiritually speaking, living in the South Pole. He's living in the South Pole. He's been kicked out of the camp in the dead of night, in the middle of winter, in the middle of a snowstorm, to face the hostile elements on his own with no protection. And if there is 1 ounce of grace left, he will repent before it's too late. He will see himself as delivered over to Jesus' adversary, separated from the fellowship of God's people, and he'll be ashamed. He'll be stricken with terror. He will see the seriousness of the church's judgment against him. A judgment the church has made in coordinated action with heaven itself, in binding him and loosing. Matthew 18:18. And he will repent. That is always the hope of church discipline, that this person's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Because now, as a former member of Mount Pleasant, they've cut themselves off from the fellowship of this local assembly. They've said this: I don't need the church. I don't need Christian fellowship. I don't need a church body formally affirming my profession of faith and baptism as credible. I don't need Mount Pleasant to give oversight to my discipleship. I don't need to formally submit my discipleship to the service and authority of this church body and its leaders. I don't need pastors to shepherd me, pastors who know me and who will be accountable to Jesus on the last day for their oversight of my soul. I don't need to listen to the spiritual leaders God has placed over me. I don't need to remember Jesus' death or proclaim his death until he comes by participating in the Lord's Supper. No, I'm not going to sing to God and to my brothers and sisters with thanksgiving in my heart. I don't need Christians to encourage me, rebuke me, love me, bear with me, teach me, pray with me. I don't need the body, and they don't need me. And even if I have stopped repenting of sin, I will not be corrected by people who will lovingly open the scriptures and guide me and correct me. I want the freedom to live my spiritual life as I see fit, not as a member of a local Bible-believing church to whom I submit. If you're a visitor with us today, you may not know this, but church discipline is something every member of Mount Pleasant has publicly stated they desire to happen to them if we stop repenting of sin. All right? It's in our membership covenant. We all agreed to it as members. We all say, I also understand that if I am overtaken in any fault, I will be subject to biblical discipline which seeks my restoration. And we all say, I do, I will. And in love, the members of this church hold each other to that promise because, beloved, we know the deceitfulness of sin. We're not playing games here. Christ died to make a holy bride. As you live out your Christian life in the context, as a baptized member of a local gospel-believing church, whichever church that may be, and who knows where you'll be 10 years down the road, it is essential the church you are joined with be willing to love its members enough to discipline them when they refuse to repent of sin. I wouldn't let my dog attend a church where the leadership didn't have a biblical understanding on this issue. Never join a church that's not prepared to follow the clear teaching of the Word of God on this matter. Meaningful church membership, first, which then makes excommunication for unrepentant sin possible. That your spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That my spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Why is church discipline important? I've listed a number of reasons in your bulletin. For the good of the person disciplined, for the good of other Christians so they see the danger of sin, for the health of the church as a whole, for the corporate witness of the church to the world, for the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. I'm just going to say a few words about A and D before closing. For the good of the person disciplined. Beloved, Jesus, he knows what's best for his church. It's Jesus' church, it's his bride, and our Lord will not lose one of all whom the Father has given to him. And this is the God-ordained last means of destroying the flesh of some of his true children who for a season have stopped repenting of sin that their spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And the church is to facilitate that divine design, not impede it, not overthrow it, with her own wisdom. Christian humility doesn't tell God what's best. We don't dare say, Lord Jesus, I know a better approach than what you've laid out in your word. Let's turn a blind eye to that sin and love this unrepentant person back into the kingdom. No. The church is to listen to scripture and to obey. Do you recall what Jesus called his followers in Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. And then he tells us to let our light shine before others that the world will see our good works and give glory to God. Matthew 5:16. The church cannot fulfill its mission of being light in the world if it allows its members to participate in darkness. As hard as it is, for the sake of Christ and our witness, we need to be willing to call fellow members out on their sin and call them to repentance. I think it's worth asking, how can the church call unbelievers to repentance if it's unwilling to call its own members to repentance over sin? That is the height of hypocrisy. If the church is serious about witnessing to the world, it must be serious about practicing church discipline. Because it's through discipline that we proclaim to the world that God takes sin seriously and that holiness matters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you, seeking your guidance and strength for our local church. We pray that you would empower us to faithfully practice biblical discipline, not as a burden, not as a punishment, but as a loving means for growth and restoration. May we be led by your word and spirit, discerning sin and responding with grace and truth. Give us grace to be a church marked by accountability, humility, and a genuine desire to see our brothers and sisters walk in holiness. Grant us wisdom and discernment as we navigate difficult situations, and that we would always seek to reflect your character in our interactions with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.